Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this last chapter of Puritan Hope, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding of the things that we have looked at over the course of this book, and that we might apply the teachings to our lives, to the church today. And Lord, that you might, by your grace and by your mercy in Christ, grant us your blessing. We pray in his name. Amen. Before we look at this last chapter, I am going to read from John chapter 6. So if you turn to John 6, I'm going to read verses 35 to 40. But before we get there, let's recall what's happening. Jesus in John chapter 6 has fed the 5,000. And then he has departed from the place where he fed the 5,000. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. And on the next day, the crowd that had been fed catch up with him. And they are ready to take him by force and make him king. Basically because what they want is a welfare king, somebody who can actually feed their mouths. And so Jesus speaks to them about himself being the bread of heaven. And in verse 35, we read this. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John chapter 6 contains a number of things that are very important for us to understand about our relationship to God. And that is, number one, that we're given to God. We're given to Christ. And that when we come to Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't turn us away. And he gives us essentially a promise here that he will raise us up on the last day. So we have in capsule form some of the important teachings of what we call Calvinism in this chapter. As a result of what he was teaching here, some of the disciples who were just hangers-on, who were looking for physical rewards of various kinds, and in particular looking for somebody to feed their mouths, got upset and they left because his teaching was difficult for them to understand. So they turned away from him because he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they didn't understand what he was getting at, and they turned away from him. Now, when we get to the last chapter of the Puritan Hope, what we're looking at is, well, let's just say the 20th century. Starting 1900, going on up to, I guess, our day. Now, when he wrote this book, it was the late 60s, early 70s. So it's the first two-thirds to three-quarters of the 20th century. Now, what I wrote on the board here is not anything that's in the book, but it's kind of a timeline of the things we've looked at thus far. We know from our Sunday school lesson that the Reformation began around 1517 with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, and his basic beginning to have his dispute with first the professors there, but then with the Roman Catholic Church. So the Reformation begins, we normally talk about 1517. Let's fast forward to 1622. 1622 is the Synod of Dort, in which the church is answering the 5 points of Jacob Arminius. And that's where we get basically the 5 points of Calvinism from, the Synod of Dort, in response, reply to that, and also the Heidelberg Catechism and so on. In 1643 to 1647, 1649, depends on who you're reading, we have the Westminster Assembly, which meets in England at Westminster Abbey. This was called by Parliament. This was the time when Charles I is at war with Scotland, and the Parliament sides with Scotland, and they form the Solemn League and Covenant, and basically it's Scotland and the English Parliament against Charles I. During that time, this is also the English Civil War. Charles I is removed from office. Oliver Cromwell becomes Lord Protector and serves in that capacity until about 1650, 49 or 50 when he dies. And in 1650 to 1652, Charles II finally comes back to the throne. And a lot of what was done at the Westminster Assembly is overthrown in terms of the Church of England. But the Westminster Assembly did have an impact on Scotland. And that impact on Scotland is seen as it moves forward into the time period of the Great Awakening, both in England, Scotland, and Ireland, and also in the U.S. That in the early 1700s, the first Great Awakening took place as the Lord blessed His church. People were revived. The Holy Spirit had revived a number of people, and the church is really energized, and people are being saved. And this gave rise, ultimately, as we saw, to the beginning of what we might call modern missions in the 1800s, where he mentions in this book, England and Scotland sent a number of missionaries to Africa, to India, to Southeast Asia, just a number of places like that. But also, beginning in that same century, the 1800s, around 1820, 1830, we saw that there were all kinds of cults and departures from biblical doctrine, and that one of the things that led to the loss of hope. Now, all of this, the point that he's making in the final chapter is that the driving force behind the Puritan hope, the driving force behind the missionary movement that was successful in the early 1800s was the power of what we might call Reformed doctrine, basically what's known as Calvinism. That Calvinism drove modern missions, that this was the thing that the missionaries believed very strongly, this was the thing that the planters of the churches in England and Scotland and the U.S. believed very strongly, that this was the power behind what was being done. And it was tied to the hope that we've been looking at, which is that the gospel will reach the whole world, that it will, that there will be a great turning of the Gentile nations to Jesus Christ, followed by a pretty well mass conversion of the Jewish people and their incorporation into the church, and then an extended period of time. Nobody really could put a length on that. Some might want to say 1,000 years, but an extended period of time of great prosperity spiritually and even physically for the church on earth prior to Christ's return. So basically post-millennial view. But the loss of hope happened in that century when there was a great rise of premillennialism and dispensationalism, which taught primarily that the church was going to fail, that the church was just something that God, well, in extreme forms of dispensationalism, like Darby and others, the church was just one of many failed attempts of God to save people. And in the end, the thing that's most important is that there's going to be a millennial kingdom, and that's going to be the great important thing, but that the church was doomed to failure. So there was this loss of hope that began to impact the church, and it began to impact missions as well, so that you've got people who are coming to the mission field with this view that the only thing they can possibly do is just snatch a few brands from the burning, because the original missionaries had gone out with a long-term view. We're going to preach the gospel to these countries. We're going to establish Christian institutions like schools and hospitals and churches, and that we will end up with a Christianized nation where all of the institutions are aimed at promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, so the nation itself, the view was that the nations would be Christianized by these means, and they had the great hope that this would take place by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when that loss of hope came in, when people began to view that the church was no longer going to be able to accomplish what the Puritans thought she was going to accomplish, then missionaries arrived with the idea, we can't really do a whole lot. We're just going to snatch a few brands from the burning, and we hope that we save a few individual souls here and there, but that's about it. So there was this kind of a, it's more of a despair than a hope at that particular point. Fast forward into the beginning of the 20th century. At about 1900, there still are people who believe that the gospel will succeed, but they're becoming few and far between. The church has already been impacted from 1880 onward by liberalism. In the 1800s, the place to go for biblical scholarship was Germany. And Germany in the 1800s was driven by just what we might call classical liberalism, a denial that the Word of God was the Word of God, this idea that the Word of God was really the Word of man about God, that the Bible contained lots of errors, and so they began to tinker with the Bible. And starting in 1880, you begin to have people that would question the authenticity of Scripture, the authenticity of certain texts, and there was this movement to attempt, under higher criticism, to dismantle the Bible and say, for example, that the five books of Moses weren't written by Moses. That was actually a team of editors many years long after the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. And then somebody wrote about this and they just kind of put it back in the past, but it's a bunch of fables and it's made up of different patchwork stuff. And over here you can detect this document because it talks about the priesthood. And over here you can detect this document because it uses the word Jehovah. And over here you can detect this other document that uses the general word for God, Elohim. And so J-E-P-D was the theory. And they actually made traction in the church. And it came over from Germany and it hit the United States in the 1800s, the 1880s. And it caused people to doubt, do we really know what Scripture, that we have the Bible? Do we really know what God said? Do we really know that we have the Scriptures? So that was kind of a classical liberalism. So in the early 1900s, what happened was that the World War I dismantled what was just barely there in terms of the Puritan hope within the church. Because by the late 1800s, when people had lost their focus, he brings this out pretty well. He talks about the fact that basically the eyes of the church are taken off of Christ. They're taken off of the Bible. They're taken off of the gospel. And they are put on the idea that progress is inevitable. Remember Darwinism, 1854. Darwinism has a major impact in Great Britain and in the U.S., because not because it's true, but because it was the convenient excuse that people were looking for to have an explanation for the universe and mankind and everything else that didn't have to mention God. So unbelievers are looking for an excuse and a way to handle life and understand life, and Darwin provided them with a convenient excuse, and this began to have an impact even on the church. So Darwin, basically, survival of the fittest and all that, there was this idea of inevitable progress that was tied in with this, that that there would be progress unrelated to God, okay? So unrelated to God doing anything, mankind is basically going to make progress on his own. So as they took their eyes off of Jesus Christ in the late 1800s and beginning of the 1900s, they began to place their faith in inevitable progress. England had gone through years, a couple hundred years of great progress. people who didn't believe in the Bible says it's inevitable because we're a bunch of white guys. And therefore, we are doing the right thing. I mean, really, there is a racial element to this thing. They don't bring it out in any of these books, but there is a racial element to it. And that's where you get the white man's burden, which he kind of hints at here, but he never uses that term. Which was, we've got the gospel, and it is our responsibility to take it to the heathen. But if you remove God from that white man's burden, then you are left with what we have in terms of modern-day American policy, which is it's up to the United States of America to help everybody else out because we've made so much progress and we're able to do all kinds of good things, and so we just need to do it. The burden has been thrust upon us because we're the world superpower. Sorry, I got off on that. That wasn't even what I was going to get at. But so liberalism comes into the church and teaches a progressivism without God, inevitable progress. And as a result of that, what happened was a couple of things. Number one was people who still held to the Puritan view that the gospel would conquer the nations were falsely labeled as being liberal because it was assumed that they believed in this progress that was the same thing as the liberal progress. And so if the gospel's going to take over the world, then it's just a bunch of liberal people. And so some Christians, especially premillennials, began to back away from anybody who thought that the gospel would succeed and assumed that they were only theological liberals when they were not. All right, but liberalism did make inroads. So what happens at this point is missionaries start going to the field who are from liberal seminaries and have these liberal ideas, and you have a change in the missionary activity. Let's see if I can find what he says here. He calls it the great decay of belief. Hang on. Pardon me?
It's on page 237.
237. The great decay of belief is on page 237, but let's see. All right, that's not what I was looking for. The loss of national purpose, but on page 237, right below that. The loss of national purpose, the loss of will to advance, and the indiscipline and futility of permissiveness, all these are symptoms of an age in which the domineering mood is one of cynicism and pessimism. So he said, to the modern mind, history is not under any control. So this is the final result of the doctrine of evolution. That if evolution is true, nobody's in charge. Even though when you read some evolutionists, they attribute to matter the powers of God, that these things evolve themselves or they do this on their own. It's almost like they've got some type of willpower when we're talking about inanimate objects. So they can't get away from God, but they attribute that to matter. All right, so there was a sense of destiny that is being lost. And the missionaries that are sent out overseas are, well, they are sent out not because they believe that the gospel is the only way of salvation, but because, as it points out in one of these things, if I can find it here, here we go, page 241, 1910, World Missionary Conference, 1910. There's a missionary message in relation to non-Christian religions. Okay, so this turning point is, before this, missionaries went to heathen lands thinking their religion is false. They need to repent of that religion and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. There is no hope other than Christ. But when you get to this liberal missionary movement, the missionaries are going out because they believe that there is some light of truth in every false religion, and that what we need to do is learn from it. So I took a missions class when I was in seminary. It's back in the early 70s. And we were talking about liberal missionaries, and so I asked the professor, who had been a missionary in South America, I said, why, I just don't understand this, why would a liberal missionary who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior go to a foreign country at all? Why, what's he there to do? And my professor said, and it's in keeping with what Murray says here, my professor said they go to find out what God is doing among those people. So it's not to spread the gospel, but it's to find out what God is doing. And as he points out here, the idea is to absorb it into Christianity so that Christ Church may recover all the light that is in Christ. And so the idea there is we go to foreign lands, we discover that in their religion there's some truth that we've ignored, that we don't know about, and we just absorb it into Christianity like a sponge. And therefore, the ultimate goal of this mistaken liberal missionary movement was to learn from the pagans how we ought to improve Christianity, not to convert them. That's about as deadly as you can get. Now, there are a bunch of things I wanted to bring out, but I got rolling here. And I think I stepped on my own toes, if I can find where I'm looking for it. Okay, here we go. Bottom of page 241. That last paragraph at the bottom. A new outlook upon the world was being formed. No longer the stress upon repentance and conversion. No longer the assurance that historic Christianity has the only true claim to become the universal religion. Instead, a growing belief that if there is to be one world religion, it must be in some measure syncretistic in form. Christian perhaps in name and spirit, but with little of its doctrine. In other words, it's okay if you call it Christian, but don't start talking about doctrine. Just absorb everything else. From a little bit from Hinduism, a little bit from Buddhism, a little bit from Shinto, a little bit from animism in Africa. All these religions are talking about God in some way, and so there's something we can learn from them. That's the approach, and that's actually the approach that liberal missionaries had of doing this type of thing, or in general, just doing good. I met a young man when I was overseas in language school. There were two Presbyterian families in this school. Everything else was Baptist. Okay, Baptist as far as the eye could see in this school. Heinz 57 variety of Baptist. Two Presbyterian families, Deb and me on the one hand, and a fellow who was seconded to Wycliffe Bible translators and his wife and their kids, and two Lutheran families. One of them was a pastor who was going to Africa and his wife and two kids, and the other Lutheran family was a young man and his wife, and I think they had one little tiny baby, and he was going as an agricultural missionary to Africa. And so we talked with him about, you know, what's your goal? What are you going to do? Because missionaries are going to talk among themselves. We had this policy at the school, don't discuss doctrine because you'll get into trouble. So I'd invite people to come away from the school property to my house and we'd discuss doctrine or whatever we wanted to do. And sometimes we just talked about it anyway. It didn't matter. As long as we didn't come to fisticuffs, which we didn't. Although there were a couple of times I wondered if that was going to happen. Not with me, but a couple of the Baptists didn't get along with each other. So we asked this Lutheran fella. He was from the American Lutheran Church, the large liberal Lutheran denomination, not Missouri Synod. The other guy was Missouri Synod. This guy was ALC, American Lutheran Church. And they are liberal as the day is long. They're liberal like United Methodists. They're liberal like United Presbyterians. I mean, that's where you are. So he had no clue about the gospel himself. We quickly, everybody in the whole school determined, this guy's as lost as a goose. He's going to go to Africa. What he's going to do is he's going to teach them farming methods. That's his whole goal, was to teach them how to farm in Africa. He's never been to Africa, but he's going to teach them how to farm in Africa. Now, I wonder, this is just a question. Do agricultural things that work in this country always work in other climates or not? I would assume that there might be some problems in Africa taking some things that you had gotten from the northwestern United States, ideas there. But I'm not sure. That didn't really matter too much. But that's what he's going to do. He's going to talk to them about agriculture. So I've told this story before. Over the course of time, everybody and his brother is witnessing to this kid, okay? So at some point, he comes to faith in Christ, and he becomes a believer. And then there was what I call a Baptist feeding frenzy, where every one of those dudes is trying to be the one to baptize this kid, with the exception of the fact that the Lutheran pastor and I were telling him, no, you don't need to be rebaptized. You have already been baptized. And you have, and I said, from our perspective, you are improving on your baptism, that you've already been baptized. You don't need to repeat it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you got a Lutheran and a Reformed guy standing with this kid saying, no, don't do it. And we got the ire of every other Baptist that was there. It was funny. So you can still run into missionaries doing that type of thing. Even that was 1970s. You can run into people, late 1970s. You can run into people like that today. Where am I? I got sidetracked and said a whole bunch of other stuff that I wasn't planning on. Okay, disbelief in Scripture lay hidden beneath professed charity and tolerance. And then he mentions here J. Gresham Machen and his scandal that he ran into, where he answered a book called Rethinking Missions, a Layman's Inquiry After 100 Years. He responded to that and got himself into a great deal of trouble. Look at 242, bottom of the page. Here's what Machen said about that book. So the book was affirming this: the relation between religions must take increasingly hereafter the form of a common search for truth. So why do we send missionaries out? Because we're looking for truth, and they might have some. And we're all in this together. We're all searching for truth together. That's this liberal view. So Machen replied to that. Look at the bottom of the page. It depreciates the distinction between Christians and non-Christians. It belittles the Bible and inveighs against Christian doctrine. It dismisses the doctrine of eternal punishment as a doctrine antiquated even in Christendom. It presents Jesus as a great religious teacher and example, as Christianity's highest expression of religious life, but certainly not as very God of very God. So, in the liberal view, Jesus is okay. It's just, he's just a good teacher, and he was mistaken on a few things, and Jesus needs to learn some stuff, and we need to learn some stuff too. And that, I mean, that's their liberal view. And of course, Machen is saying, no, that we stand on the fact that Jesus is very God of very God. We also, during this time period in the early part of the 20th century, because the Puritan hope had fallen out of favor, and because Calvinism was looked down upon by dispensationalists and primarily, then it was assumed that Calvinism would be a hindrance to missionary activity. And therefore, you didn't want missionaries who were staunch Calvinists because they didn't believe in the gospel. I mean, this was the assumption. Now, and if you think that I'm telling you, oh boy, okay. It's absolutely true. It is absolutely true. because I got caught in a situation like this. Okay, so here's the story. We were getting ready to go overseas with MTW. Deb and I had been approved to go out. We had to raise money. And so we're visiting churches. We visited something like 40 churches before we went overseas. And there was one church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, PCA Church, very large church, that sent us a missionary form. This is one that they used for all of their missionaries. Okay. Now, let me hasten to say, I heard their pastor stand up at a General Assembly meeting that I went to and state openly in front of the whole denomination that he believed that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints was unbiblical and it harmed people. Okay. Now, this is, okay, so this guy's pastor of this church. They've got a missionary form, and they sent the form out, and I looked at it, and I told Deb, I said, you know, if I answer this thing by what I believe, we're not going to be invited, which is what happened. So it had questions on it that were trying to get, and they were good questions to try to sort through, and they had hot-button issues from the 1970s. And one of the hot-button issues that divided Calvinism from Arminianism in the eyes of these folks was the question, would you say to someone, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And I wrote back, no, that that's not a biblical statement to make. And I said, by writing this thing, they're going to... Then we got a very nice rejection slip. We're so happy God's sending you overseas, but we are not going to be able to support you ourselves. In other words, we're glad that you're going, but you ain't getting nothing from us, essentially. But that was one of the hot-button issues, and they were as Arminian as the day was long. Remember, when the PCA was founded, it was made up of some guys that were Reformed, that were fresh out of seminary, like me, and other guys that had been in a very liberal denomination for a long time who were just barely Arminian and hanging on by their toenails and didn't really understand the Reformed faith or thought that the Reformed faith was inimical to real ministry. So it was all, a lot of it was man-centered. And all of us that were trying to turn the denomination in a direction of Calvinism and the Reformed faith were talked about as being TR, thoroughly Reformed. And that was a bad label to have in those days. So anyway, that church did reject me for that particular reason because they thought, mistakenly, that Calvinism doesn't inspire evangelism or missionary activity. Look at the history. These men were all Calvinists in one form or another. Whether you want to put that label on them or not, they believed in the doctrines of the Reformed faith all the way through, and the modern missions began with that, and the men were empowered by that. So, what... I wore myself out. I was tired to begin with. So, how do we regain hope? He doesn't bring this out. Well, he does. Let's talk about what he says here. And then I'll tell you a couple of things. Starting on page 244, he starts talking about the regaining hope. The bottom paragraph. We only reach sure ground when we remember that revivals are the work of the Spirit of truth, bringing home to the mind and conscience of large numbers the teaching of the Word of God with efficacious power. All right, so how do we regain hope? Number one, biblical preaching. There has been a revival of biblical preaching in my lifetime, and I am pleased to see that that is going on. That is a work of God's Holy Spirit. There are people who have been brought to faith in Christ and to the Reformed faith at about the same time, and have begun to preach biblically. There is a return to a recovery of biblical doctrine, and by that I mean Calvinistic doctrine. This also took place from the 60s on, 1960s on, that there was a return to doctrinal understanding and doctrinal preaching. Banner of Truth in England was instrumental in that. There were a number of organizations in the United States that were instrumental in that, where there were Reformed Bible teachers who began to expound the Scriptures and write things that were biblical and in keeping with the Westminster Standards or the the Heidelberg Catechism and the teachings of the Synod of Dort or other Reformed entities like that. So doctrinal recovery. I don't know. Prayer is number three, but you can't divorce it from the other two. Prayer is vitally important. Every revival that you can read about and hear or anyplace else starts with the Spirit of God moving God's people to pray. And when genuine Christian prayer takes off and ignites a church, you have the Holy Spirit starting revival. And all of these things, I only put them down with numbers because I don't know how. They're all tied in together. You really need all of them together. The Holy Spirit sends revival, and the revival brings about biblical preaching, and biblical preaching brings about prayer, and prayer brings about the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings about a recovery of the doctrines of the Bible. So all these things are tied in together. I've got them down in this order, but you can mix them up in different orders. I don't know what the best order is anyway. So there is hope, and the hope is a recovery of biblical preaching, biblical doctrine, a biblical view of prayer and sound praying, and all of it dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who genuinely sends revival to His people. As we read on page 250, right in the middle of the page, when Christ is thus the object of faith, then will His promise always be fulfilled, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Okay. And in Spurgeon's final remark on page 251, the gospel must succeed. It shall succeed. It cannot be prevented from succeeding. A multitude that no man can number must be saved. Okay. I wore myself out. Any questions? Any comments? All right. I am not going to do for next week. I would commend to you reading the two things in the appendices here. The sermon by John Howe on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Appendix 2 about Charles Spurgeon's views, if I can find it here, on prophecy. But rather than go into those, I just want to commend to you to read those on your own. Instead, we will start next week, The Redeemed Man. I'm going to pass these out. Let me pass them out first. I'm going to give each family one for right now because I don't have as many of these as I had of the Puritan Hope. And I think I've lost a book at home somewhere. I think I've given one to Chris. But if you need more. Okay, so take a look. And what we're going to do next week is we're going to do the introduction to chapter 1. And you can see on the table of contents that what we're doing then is the introduction about godly manhood in part one, the redeemed man, repenting and believing on page 9. So about the first 20 pages, the introduction is only a couple pages long. And that's where we'll go for next week. All right.
Just the introduction or the part one?
Introduction and, what we want to do is, where I am again here. Introduction, Godly Manhood on page 1, part 1, number 1, The Redeemed Man Repenting and Believing on page 9. So page 9 to about page 19, yeah, okay. That section. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful privilege of looking at this very brief overview of a certain part of church history, dealing with the Holy Spirit sending genuine revival to your church and the hope that our Puritan ancestors had of the spread of the gospel. And so, Father, we do pray for the very same thing that they prayed for over and over again. We do know that by the power of your Spirit that indeed the promises of the Word of God shall be fulfilled, not one of them shall fail. And so we long for, look forward to that promise that you give of that day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Please bless us in our working toward that end in the power of your Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.